this morning, we come to a text that reminds us of an old truth. This reminds us of a basic truth. This reminds us of a fundamental truth of the Christian faith, which is that Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. And not only does Jesus change everything, but Jesus demands to be the center of everything. Jesus insists upon being the focus of everything. There is nothing in life, there is nothing in death, there is nothing in this world, there is nothing beyond this world that does not find its center and circumference in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the focus and the focal point of everything. Absolutely everything. Let's look at the text for this morning. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we talked about that a little bit last Sunday. We mentioned how the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to back in Exodus, we were given these festivals, and there were three festivals that were mandatory for every adult male in Israel to attend. And Passover was one of them. But immediately following the Passover was celebrated on the 15th of Nisan. Nisan was the month, not the car company. On the 15th of Nisan, they would celebrate it. The Passover lamb would be slaughtered on the 14th. This would be the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Okay, does that matter to you? Probably not. But just that's why spring or that's why Easter moves around, because this is based on a lunar calendar, not based on a solar calendar. If Easter were built on a solar calendar, it would be pretty much within the same couple days every year. But because it's built on the Hebrew lunar calendar, which is, you know, every 29 and a half days is a new full moon, so there are about 13 full moons a year, it moves around. It fluctuates. It moves. And so the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Passover, because immediately after Passover, there would be a seven-day festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Incidentally, you also don't eat unleavened bread during the Passover. And so what had happened is, over time, they all became one big festival. It was an 8-9-day festival. Most people were there longer than that because, you know, traveling in the ancient world took a lot of time. You know, you had to get everything ready. You had to prepare your livestock. You had to bring your lamb with you if you were going to try to get that through to the sacrificial system. You had to get your family. It was an enormous thing. It was a big to-do. And so enormous sums of people were moving, and this was a big process, and this took a long time, because not only was it a big ordeal to move an entire population into Jerusalem, But people wanted to be there. And especially this year, with all of the rumors surrounding Jesus, people wanted to be there to hear him teach in the temple. People wanted to be there. It was a big buzz. And so the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the day when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, which is the day before the Passover. The Passover, remember, begins in evening. It begins at sundown. And so the day before the Passover, this is Thursday, our Thursday. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now notice that they have come to Jerusalem for what purpose? Ostensibly. Celebrate the Passover. That's why they're there. Jesus is going to die as the Passover lamb, but they, as far as they understand, that's the entire purpose. The entire purpose is to fulfill the law of Moses and actually go and celebrate the Passover. So that's why they're there. And they have not made any preparations for the Passover. They don't know where they're going to go. They don't know what they're going to do. And they're saying Thursday, you know, relatively early Thursday, they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, where do you want us to go?" They don't know. This probably seems a little chaotic to them. And what does Jesus do? Jesus tells them to go into the city, and they're going to meet a guy carrying a jar of water, and he's going to lead them to a house, and that house is going to be prepared already for the Passover. Now, this seems very similar to what happened in the triumphal entry, right? When Jesus was preparing to enter into the city of Jerusalem, what did he do? He took two of his disciples, told them to go into a nearby city, and to loosen a colt that was tied up outside the road, this young colt, this donkey that no one has ever ridden upon. And if anybody says anything, say the Lord needs it and he'll return it. And that's what they do. And here again, we have this miraculous knowledge that Jesus has of what's going on in the city and who they're going to meet. And so he sends his disciples in to do this. Again, this is very strange. The entire purpose of their coming is to celebrate, as far as they understand it, because they don't really seem to believe Jesus when Jesus says he's going to die. They think that they're going just to celebrate the Passover, possibly for Jesus to take power, but not for Jesus to die as the Passover lamb. That hasn't penetrated them yet. And so somebody finally gets up the courage and says, hey, Jesus, where are we going to eat the Passover? And he tells them. Now, the question is, why did Jesus delay until the very end telling them where to make preparations? Why didn't Jesus tell them at the very beginning? Why have they not been staying at this upper room? Because as we know from reading forward in the Bible, they just stay in this upper room for weeks and weeks on end, months on end. They stay in this upper room. So it wasn't as though they wouldn't have been welcome. So why didn't they spend time there in preparation? We don't know. Why did Jesus wait till the very end to tell them? We don't know, but we have a theory. There's a good theory, and I think it makes a lot of sense, which is Jesus did not want to be arrested until he decided he should be arrested. Jesus wanted to be taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not want to be taken in the city of Jerusalem. He had a purpose. He had a plan. Jesus is going to be arrested when Jesus decides he's going to be arrested. And so, guess who doesn't get advanced knowledge of the location? Judas Iscariot. Judas will not get advanced notice on where they are going because Jesus does not want Judas to break up the party until the time is right. Jesus has business to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has prayer to do. He has teaching for his disciples. He has work that needs to be done, and he wants to do things the right way. Sin began in a garden, and sin will come to its end in a garden. Jesus has a purpose. And to prevent Judas from bringing the soldiers of the temple before the right time, he keeps them in the dark about where to celebrate the Passover. And of course, we see in verses 16 and 17, they go and they find everything ready. Everything's prepared for them, and they make the final preparations for the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus is there with the 12, and they're reclining at the table, and they're eating. And so they're eating, reclining at the table. So this means that they're probably a little bit in, they're probably already into the lamb, eating the meat part of the sacrifice of the Passover sacrifice. And notice what they're doing too. If we were to go back, we're not going to, but if we were to go back to Exodus, how were the Jews commanded to eat the Passover during the Exodus? On the move, yeah. That's right. They were supposed to sit there with their cloaks and their tunics tucked into their belts, with their staff in their hand, sandals on, ready to go. Why? Why do they have to be ready to go? Because the very next day, the entire nation was going to get out of Egypt. Now, how many of us, with all of our modern technology, if we really had to move, could we do it in a single day? Could we do it in a few hours? Could we get ourselves ready? No, we couldn't, right? Let's be honest. I mean, granted, they probably had a little bit fewer possessions than we did, but they left, and they not only left with all of their possessions, but they plundered the Egyptians. God says, be ready, because when the death angel passes over, the Egyptians will have enough, and they're going to hurry you out of the nation. You're going to have to get out. And so the first Passover was eaten in haste, eaten with staff in hand, cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, ready to go. Ready to move, because that morning an entire nation was going to make its exodus. That's a remarkable thing. The entire nation left, along with many Egyptians who had come to believe in Yahweh as well. But here, how are they eating? They're laying down. They're reclining at the table. They're luxuriating. They're eating this long, hours-long meal. They are relaxing. They're feasting on this. Why? Because they don't have to make an exodus. They don't have to escape from Egypt. They're relaxing. They're enjoying their time. They are preparing. They're for nothing as far as they're concerned. They're simply preparing to enjoy a good meal. They're going through the tradition. This 1,200-year-old tradition, they're going through the tradition. They're going through the ritual. They're finding beauty in it. Jesus, who is in charge, he's saying all the prayers. He's saying all the blessings. He's doing all the things. He's leading the service, and they are enjoying themselves. And then, in the midst of this meal, we don't know when. None of the gospel writers tell us at what point in the Passover celebration this happened. The Passover celebration was highly ritualized, highly formalized. We don't know when, but at some point, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Jesus gives this statement, this amen, lego humin, amen, lego humin. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, you talk about something ruining supper, you know. This is the kind of conversation you don't bring up in a fancy dinner. Kind of spoils it. And they were saddened, and one by one they said, surely not I. They had no clue who it was. I think we have this idea that, you know, Judas had, you know, a big handlebar mustache and a top hat and a cane, and he looked like a villain. He didn't look like a villain. They trusted him. He was the treasurer. You don't make somebody you don't trust the treasurer. Right? If Betty had a big handlebar mustache and wore a black top hat everywhere, I don't think we'd make her the treasurer, because we wouldn't trust her. It's not as though Judas had horns and a tail. They trusted him. They didn't know who it was. Nobody said, I bet it's Judas. That guy, I've seen his forked tongue. No. They didn't know who it was. This was shocking to them. No one had seen this coming. No one had anticipated this, and they were saddened. And Jesus says, one who dips the bread in the bowl with me. Jesus is hearkening back to the Psalms, where David talks about the one who had shared his bread had betrayed him. He had stabbed him in the back. In this ancient culture, this is the worst kind of villain. Somebody who will break bread with you, who will eat with you, who will then betray you, that is the worst kind of villain. A traitor is the lowest thing in the world. And Jesus is pointing back to the Psalms, and he's saying, just as David wrote about somebody who shared sweet fellowship, who went to the temple with him, who broke bread with him, that person would betray him. Just as David wrote about, that is what is happening here. He is sharing the Passover meal. He is sharing the meal with Jesus that commemorates when God's death angel passed over the people of Israel and struck the Egyptians. He is sharing this 1,200-year-old ritual with Jesus. He's sharing this ritual with God himself, and he will betray him. And Jesus says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Jesus will fulfill Scripture. He will fulfill prophecy, because he is the giver of Scripture. He is the giver of prophecy. He is the Word of God, and he will fulfill everything he sets out to fulfill. He will complete his task here on earth. He says, I will go just as it is written, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Right now, there is a lot of pseudo-scholarship that is going on in Christian circles, a lot of pseudo-scholarship. It's not real scholarship, but this pseudo-scholarship says that there is no hell, there is no eternal punishment, there is no eternal conscious torment. Brothers and sisters, if there is no hell, then Jesus' statement that it would be better for Judas to have never been born does not make sense. It's a nonsense statement. Obviously, there are a lot of other things in the text of Scripture that become nonsense statements, but this in particular, if Judas will someday enjoy the joys of eternal life with God, if he will enjoy living and eating the fruit of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, if he will enjoy ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, if he will enjoy everlasting fellowship with God, then this statement does not make sense. This is a nonsense statement. I don't think Jesus made nonsense statements. And I think that tragically and sadly, there are a lot of people for whom it would be better for them to have never been born. And that seems harsh to us. That seems cruel to us. We seem to think that it would be better for God to have never created these people, if it would be better for them to have never been born, then why did God make them in the first place? I don't know. I'm not God. But don't pretend that Judas was not a man who had every opportunity to repent. Let's not pretend that Judas was not a man who had every opportunity to see the glory of God and rejected it. Let's not pretend that Judas wasn't the basest and vilest kind of traitor who exists. We've had all sorts of, again, pseudo-scholarship come out in the last, 50 years, all trying to restore and furnish the image of Judas. Everybody wants to come up with some new theory that lets Judas off the hook. Don't put him off the hook. Jesus didn't let him off the hook. Jesus put him on the hook. Jesus says, woe to that man. He's a traitor. He is just like the vile traitor that David writes about, the one who betrayed his best friend. It'd be better for that man to have never been born. And you talk about putting a damper on supper. This is worse than being told there won't be cake. This is bad news. And they continue the supper. That's interesting. Jesus says this and they just continue on eating. That's interesting. While they were eating then, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. Now the interesting thing is the word gave thanks right here could mean that he blessed the bread, or it could mean that he gave thanks to God. I don't know what English version you have, what your English version says. It could be that he blessed the bread. It could be that he gave thanks to God. It doesn't really matter. It could be either way. But he blessed it. And probably, we don't know for sure, but probably the blessing that he gave is the classic, the motzi. It's called the motzi blessing, which is Baruch ata Yahweh Eloheinu Melech Alam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of all the universe, who brings forth bread from heaven. This is the classic Jewish blessing formula. And this blessing formula is used for many, many things. Blessed are you, Lord God, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And all of these blessings. And Jesus brings this blessing. And this is most likely the blessing he gives on the bread. And this was part of the Passover ceremony. And he blesses the bread. He praises God, blessing the bread. And then he does something different. He says, take it, this is my body. Mark doesn't give us any more details than that. Mark's treatment of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, it's very simple, very stripped down. Why? Well, for a lot of reasons. He's not speaking to an entirely Jewish audience. He's not speaking to people who are deeply familiar with the formulas and the rituals of the Passover. He's talking to people who are Gentiles, in large part, people who didn't know about this. For them, this is not a crucial festival. They understand that it's a big festival for the Jews. But Jesus is telling them that this bread, this broken bread that his disciples are to eat, he says, take it. This is my body. What you are eating is my body. Now, Jesus is, of course, being figurative here. He's not being literal. When we celebrate communion, we are not eating the literal, physical flesh and blood of God. That's not what we're doing. But Jesus is using this symbol to say that just as bread gives life to people, so Jesus will give life to people. Just as the bread is broken and shared, so Jesus would be broken and shared. And there's something deeper here that we'll come to in just a moment. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, different word right here. Gave thanks here is the Greek word eucharisto. Eucharisto, it's where we get the word Eucharist. Eucharisto, he gave thanks. And he gave it to them. And again, this is a formalized ritual part of the Passover ceremony. This is probably the last cup. I can't say for sure, but this is probably the last cup of four cups of wine that they would drink. And he takes it, And he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Let's just pause right there. Again, what is Jesus doing? He is taking this 1,200-year-old ritual, this 1,200-year-old feast, and he is changing it. He's changing it. He's inserting himself into the Passover meal. He's inserting himself into the Passover celebration, and he's telling them that you need to understand Passover through my body, through my blood, and through you participating in it, through you eating and drinking my body and blood. We're going to come back to this, but don't miss this. This is of the utmost significance. And what kind of blood is it? Well, Jesus isn't saying this is simply blood that will be shed for no purpose. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." The covenant. Which covenant, Jesus? Which covenant? The new and everlasting covenant. This is the new covenant spoken of through Jeremiah. The new covenant. The covenant of life. Not the covenant of law and the covenant of death that came through Moses. This is the covenant of life that comes through Jesus Christ. And he explains this covenant. What is the blood of his covenant? It's his blood poured out for many. Is his blood poured out for all? Well, it says it's poured out for many. Does that mean that everyone can't come? No, everyone can come, but not everyone will. That blood is poured out for as many as are going to appropriate that blood. That blood is poured out for as many as are going to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The blood will not cleanse all. Judas will not be cleansed through the blood. He will not. It will be better for Judas to have never been born. But his blood will be poured out for many. His blood will be poured out for as many as who receive Jesus through the covenant of his blood, through God covenanting with man and saying, "Put your faith in me, put your faith in my son, and I will give you new and everlasting life." And then verse 25, in case we think this is ending on a sad note, it is not ending on a sad note. Jesus is in absolute and total control of these events. Never miss that. Never read the Gospels and think that somehow things are getting away from Jesus, that the center doesn't hold, that he can't hold on to power. Jesus is in absolute control. Verse 25, he says, "I tell you the truth." Again, the second amen, lego humin, one of you will betray me. Amen, lego humin, amen. "I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Jesus' betrayal and death is not the end for him. In fact, it is the inauguration of a new covenant. It is the inauguration of a new kingdom. There is a kingdom coming, and he is going to rule in that kingdom. And this points us forwards to Revelation 19, to the wedding supper of the Lamb, to the new kingdom, the new and everlasting kingdom sitting in Jerusalem for the millennium, and then the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This is pointing us to that. Jesus is saying, "I drink this now, but I'm not going to drink this until we all drink it together in my kingdom, in the kingdom of God." Mark does not focus on the kingdom of God. That is not language that Mark focuses on, but he puts it here. He puts it right here, of course, because Jesus said it. But Mark thinks that people need to know there is a kingdom coming. Remember, what have we talked about Mark's purpose? What is Mark's purpose? Why is he writing the gospel the way he is? Why is he selecting the events and the words of Jesus the way he is? Because he is presenting Jesus as a greater than Caesar. Jesus is the great emperor of the universe. He is the Kurios Kaisoterion, the Lord and Savior. The same title they applied to Caesar. Jesus is the real Lord and Savior. Jesus is the real emperor. Jesus is the real king, and he has a real kingdom, and his real kingdom will be established over all the kingdoms of the world. He will have total rulership and total dominance. Jesus will be in charge of all things. And this Passover celebration that seems to be so somber and so sad, talking about betrayal and blood and death, it ends with this promise that there will be the kingdom of God, that Jesus will take charge of the kingdom of God. And Mark then tells us that they sang a hymn. It was classic. There would be at least six hymns that they would sing during the Passover festival. during the Passover ritual. And the final hymn, after that, the Passover was considered over. Or at least the ritual festival part was. And they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. We look at this text, we look at what we have, and it is very simple. This isn't John. John gives us what? He gives us the great upper room discourse. John gives us washing of the other disciples' feet. The other Gospels give us details that Mark omits. Mark does not give us these details because that's not Mark's purpose. Mark's purpose is to remind us of who Jesus is and what Jesus' purpose is. Jesus' purpose is to go and to die and to rise again. And through his death and resurrection, to inaugurate a kingdom, an empire that will rule over all empires in the world. And we look at this festival, we look at Jesus and what Jesus does, and we notice every time Jesus speaks, who's he talking about? Himself. Everything Jesus says, everything that Mark puts in here, is Jesus speaking in relation to himself. Everything centers around him. Don't miss that. That is crucial. Jesus does not here give us long treatments, long teachings that we get in John and that we get in other Gospels about how the disciples are supposed to behave and other things. Everything Mark gives us is about Jesus. Everything says is about Jesus. Everything at that Passover, according to Mark, is about Jesus. Everything centers on him. He is the center and circumference of this Passover festival because he is the center and the focus and the foundation of everything. This 1,200-year festival, Jesus says, you want to know what this is about? This is about me. I am the Passover lamb. I am the true Passover lamb. Every Passover, the 1,200 Passovers before this, all of them pointed to me. All of them pointed to me. And there will not be another true Passover until the kingdom of God comes and death has finally passed over completely. There will never truly be another Passover until there is the new Passover in the kingdom of God. Everything about this Passover is about Jesus. That's what we see here. And this had to be a jarring shock to these people. This is the great high holy holiday of Israel. This is the commemoration of when they were taken from being slaves to being free. They were Pharaoh's slaves, and then they became God's servants. They were freed out of slavery. They were freed from death. God poured out his wrath and his rage on those who oppressed them, and they were spared. The firstborn of Egypt died, but their firstborn lived, and they left, and they plundered the Egyptians. And they had a ritual, and they had a formula, and Jesus changes it. Jesus changes it. He brings it into its fruition. He brings it into its finality. He brings it into its completion by saying, now you know what this Passover is really all about. Even the great deliverance from Egypt was only a foreshadowing of the deliverance I would provide, because many were brought out of Egypt and they still died in their sin. They died in the desert because they rebelled against God. But I am bringing a Passover that those who receive my Passover will never die. They will never be separated from God. They will never pass away. Jesus is giving them a new way of seeing the Passover. They are seeing it as it really is. They are getting a glimpse at the true Passover, the true Passover lamb, the true purpose of the Passover. It is about Jesus. From beginning to end, it is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And this goes, of course, beyond the Passover. The Passover event was the fundamental and foundational event in the history of Israel. That was it. I mean, that was the great turning point for that people. For the Jewish people, there is nothing more important than the Passover. It brought them out of slavery. It made them a nation. It sent them into the desert where they received the law, where they saw the miracles that Moses provided. It brought them into Canaan land, the land that they have kept and lost and kept and lost and kept, and now they have it again. There is nothing more important than the Passover. Jesus saying that he is the center of Passover means he is the center of everything. He's the foundation of everything. No other foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, that is how we are to see everything. Absolutely everything needs to be seen through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ needs to be at the center of everything. He must be the foundation of everything. He is the key, the lens, the rubric, the rule, the measuring rod, the everything of everything. He is all in all. Unfortunately, we don't want Jesus to really be all in all. We sing that we do. A.W. Tozer famously said that Christians don't tell lies, they only sing them. A.W. Tozer also said a lot of things that offended people, but he said things like that. The problems that religious people have is not that they don't want God. It's that they don't want God all the time. It's that they don't want God to have everything. It's that they don't want God to have total control. They want God. We want God a lot of the time, most of the time, almost all the time, but not in everything. Go back with me to Genesis 3, if you would, please. Genesis 3. I'm sorry, actually, let's go to Genesis 4. Beginning in verse 2b. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." What do we see here? Well, Cain loved God after a fashion. Cain loved God with most of his heart, most of his strength, most of his mind, most of his soul. Cain was not out there, you know, snorting coke and having sex with hookers. What was he doing? He was going to church. He was taking the best of what he had, and he was offering it up to God. And God said, "I don't want your crops. I don't want your grain. I want a blood sacrifice." And what did Cain do? Well, he got mad. He started to pout. He got angry. And God says to Cain, he says, "Cain, why are you mad? Why are you angry? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? Am I an unjust God? Will I punish you for doing what is right and what is good? No. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. But if you don't do what's right, beware." And what does Cain do? Does Cain repent? Does Cain say, "You know what, God, you're right. You're God and I'm not. And if you demand a blood sacrifice, then I need to bring you a blood sacrifice. If you demand fat portions, then yes, I need to bring you fat portions. That's okay. You're God. I'm not." No, that's not what Cain did. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. We look at Cain, and what does Cain do? Well, he has children. You ever notice the names of Cain's children? You ever notice how closely they follow the names of Seth's children? Cain didn't become some godless pagan running around worshiping the devil. No. Look at what Cain says. Look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I could bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He mentions that he will be separate from God before he mentions that he'll be killed. He's more worried about being driven from God's presence than he is from being killed. Cain is not some movie gangster. Well, he's a murderer. He's a killer. He's evil. He murdered one of the prophets of God. Don't mistake me. But Cain wasn't out there flipping off God. Cain wanted God. He wanted God almost all the time. He wanted God to have control of his life most of the time, almost all the time. He wanted to do what was right in God's eyes almost all the time. But just not all the time. There are some things God wanted that Cain didn't want. And when God wanted something and Cain wanted something else, Cain did something else. Brothers and sisters, our faith demands that Jesus be the foundation of everything. Jesus is the foundation of everything. If we read through the New Testament, we could do a survey. We're not going to do a survey of the New Testament today. But what is supposed to be done in the Lord? What is Jesus supposed to redefine for us? The answer is everything. Absolutely everything. Jesus redefines our worship as we see here in this text. Jesus redefines our worship. The day of worship changed. People used to worship on Saturday, Friday night and Saturday. We worship on Sunday now. The entire day of worship changed. The mode of worship changed. We don't go and offer blood sacrifices because there was one blood sacrifice that was offered. The means of sacrifice and worship has changed. We have an entire new section of the Bible, an entire new covenant that has changed. Everything changes with Jesus. Do we have priests and Pharisees and scribes? No, we have apostles and prophets. And now we have pastors and elders and deacons. Everything changes with Jesus. Jesus demands to be the center of everything, not just worship. He wants to be the center of family life. He wants to be the center of marriage. God tells us that marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Everything is built on Jesus. Jesus says, the way that you relate to other people has to be built on me, because in me there is no longer male or female, slave or free, Scythian, barbarian, or anything else. There's no more Jew or Gentile. There's no more Roman or barbarian or Greek. There's only people in Christ and people not in Christ. Jesus redefines everything. He redefines race and ethnicity and social standing. Jesus redefines everything. He redefines marriage, as we said. He redefines the parent-child relationship, because parents are supposed to love their children and raise them up in the fear and admonition of Jesus Christ. And children are supposed to respect their parents out of respect for Jesus Christ. Jesus redefines our work relationship. You are to work as unto the Lord. When you go to work, you're not going to work for IBM or Walmart. You're going to work for Jesus Christ. We work for Him. Working as unto the Lord. Jesus changes the way we communicate with each other. We're supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss. I'm not saying it has to be on the mouth or anything, and maybe that's just symbolism, but we're supposed to change the way we relate to one another. Jesus changes the way we eat. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it as unto the Lord. Jesus demands to be the defining characteristic, the defining foundation of how we even eat and drink our food. There is nothing in life that is not supposed to find its ultimate purpose and fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Everything for the Christian, everything is about Jesus. Absolutely everything. There is nothing that is not. Everything is about Jesus. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Everything is about Jesus. There's nothing that isn't. And brothers and sisters, to the degree that we see and find the foundation, the center, the focal point of everything in Christ Jesus, to that extent we will have the joy of the Lord. To that extent we will be growing in grace. To that extent Jesus will increase our faith. To that extent we will have the fruit of the Spirit. Inasmuch as we place Jesus at the center of everything, the way we eat, the way we drink, the way we work, the way we talk to each other, the way we're married, the way we're friends, the way we worship, inasmuch as Jesus is the center of that, to that degree, we will be living like children of God. To that degree, we will have the joy of the Spirit. To that degree, we will be pleasing to God in our life. Brothers and sisters, all of us fall short. All of us fail. All of us slip up. All of us fail to fix our eyes on Jesus. All of us take our eyes off of him and put them on other things. All of us make the things the center rather than Jesus. All of us do. But let us pray that by God's grace, we will more and more seek to place Jesus at the center of everything, to see Jesus as the focus and the foundation of everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that Jesus changed everything. We thank you that we can find Christ in everything. We thank you that Jesus, you will give meaning and purpose and fulfillment to everything we are, everything we do, from the food we eat to the way we worship. Everything will find its meaning and purpose and fulfillment in you. God, help us to love you, to serve you, and to make you the center of our lives and everything we say, think, and do. Help us to truly love you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we do these things, please fill us to full and overflowing with the joy of the Holy Spirit. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. May God richly bless you and give you a good week. Amen.